Oh, Father, it is true that we are either hiding in Christ. We are hiding in His righteousness and His provision for our lives. We are hiding in the sacrifice of His blood, or we are exposed to the wrath that we have earned. Father, I am thankful that You have allowed us, caused us, brought us into the love of You and the Son as we are hiding in Christ. Father, as we see Your word preached today, may we hear that glorious gospel by which we were saved and rejoice. And Father, may this be the day of salvation for those who have yet to hide in Christ by turning from their sin and putting their faith and trust in Him. Father, be glorified. Give me clarity of speech. Give Your saints ears to hear. Father, give those yet to believe ears to hear for Your glory and the sake of Christ who died that Your people might live. Pray all these things in Christ's precious, matchless name. Amen. Morning, Great Fellowship Church. It is good to get together on this Lord's Day morning. I am thankful to God that in His providence, we are allowed to gather without any governmental restrictions. In God's providence, in this particular state, in this particular place, other than for a six-week period from mid-March until the end of April, we have been gathering together without restrictions in this place as a local assembly. This is not true in other states. In California, for instance, as most of us probably know, their governor, Gavin Newsom, has forbidden. First of all, they can gather, but they can gather in no more than 100 people or 25% capacity of the facility, whichever is less. And when they gather, they can't sing. The governor has mandated that they are not able to sing. As, again, many of you probably know, this week, Grace Community Church, Pastor John MacArthur, came out and had kind of a statement directed toward the governmental officials and then their congregation, all who might read, that they are no longer going to comply with the governor's mandates. And when he came out and in representing the elders, talked about Romans 13 and 1 Peter and how those things do not apply, stating that they didn't apply before and they don't apply now, but now with more information they're not going to comply with the mandates. And there are those that are ridiculing Grace Community Church for their slowness to act. I think it's been about 5 months for them. I'm bringing this up not to bring up those kind of discussions. Those elders have a congregation to lead in a state that they live in, and they have to make decisions before the Lord. The reason I want to bring this up is that I think it's another reminder. While we have been comfortably gathering and kind of even forget the 6 weeks, maybe to some extent, it was a long time. And if you do think back, it was painful in some ways, but it was short, and we've been meeting for quite some time, so it doesn't seem like it affects us. But it's really important that we, as Christians, be ready for whatever might come our way. And we have the scriptures to guide us in things that came people's way, and then we have a world we live in and watching things come our way because, you know, we have a Republican governor who is, I would say, on the moderate to right side of conservatism, of republicanism. And so we're fairly conservative in this state, and so she's friendly, I would argue, towards our beliefs and our practices for the most part. But that may not always be true. What if we were in California? What if we had 5 months where we were told not to gather? What if we were continuing to be told we could gather, but we couldn't sing? Think about our singing and how much it ministers to us. Well, we just did. How much it ministers to our souls to sing together, to sing to the Lord, and having that restricted. I praise God for Grace Community's stance, whether it's late or on time or whatever. I'm thankful for the clarity with which they are speaking now. And I'm hopeful that it will embolden more churches to remember that, look, the government has no ecclesiastical authority. They have no authority over the church, how the church is to do church. There are three spheres of authority that God has designed. There's the family, there's the church, and there's the state. And so the state cannot tell the church how to worship. And when you're telling the church, one, not to gather, then two, not to sing, when the Lord tells us to sing to Him, we must be ready if that's what would come our way. So each of us needs to have the convictions and our consciences clear in our own minds. And if we don't, we should talk about that. We should talk about that. You know, even just this morning, we sing, we talk, I think I've said that before, but the conversation about COVID and, look, how much it spreads, the data. I have some opinions about that. But these conversations lead too often to argumentation and opinions that don't matter. Mask, no mask, all these discussions. But when when we start talking about the church gathering and how we will worship, we should have convictions, and our consciences should be informed by the scriptures for how we're going to react. As a group, the elders have got to continue to discuss these things, be ready for these things, and be ready to lead the church. But you all have the same responsibility to know what is the government. Look, we're very quick to say if the church oversteps their authority in a family, we are quick to cry foul, and that's good. We should. But ought we not be just as quick to cry foul when the government oversteps the church's authority? We should. And we have not been raised in that. Look, we're all different. Me, since I was a little kid in Central America, or Central Illinois, and then into Kansas, and then back here, which is Central America, I've been raised that the government is the superior authority. At the end of the day, it is the authority of my life. That was how I was raised. God was not the authority over my life. He didn't have His own sphere. Church had no authority in my life. Parents, yes, only if they caught me. But I was taught government is an authority. Government is to be respected. And it is. And yet they have their boundaries. And we ought to be ready to not allow them to cross those boundaries in our own lives individually as Christians and then collectively as a local assembly. These aren't things we can just stick our heads in the sand about. I mean, they're already canceling 2021 events. I just saw today, Festival of the Trees is canceled for Christmas time. As if they know what's going to be happening then with this pandemic that's no longer even called a pandemic by the CDC. Okay, don't want to argue those things. Want us to be ready for the world we're now living in. God has spoken. The church is to function in a certain way as God has prescribed. Let us be a church that stays faithful to that, and let us be individual Christians who are going to stay faithful to that as well. Amen? Okay, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to continue today to see how Paul was in Athens in the first century combating the wisdom of the age. And this is helping to equip us and to train us to do the same. So we are we have part three of this Athens event. So please stand, and we'll read verses 30 through 34 of chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You may be seated. We're going to see the conclusion of and the response to Paul's sermon there in Athens at the Areopagus. I am hopeful that the Holy Spirit will convince us and convict us of our joyful responsibility before our Lord and Savior King Jesus and how we're to combat the wisdom of the age. Where we've been so far, we know that Paul in his second missionary journey has made his way into Europe and now down into Athens, into Greece. And when he gets there, verse 16 tells us, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that city was full of idols. He found a culture filled with idols. Remember, there was 30,000 some statues. They had all these idols all over the city of Athens. And it was this place that was well known for their, they were the leading place of culture, of philosophy, of the arts. And Paul saw this and he was upset. Paroxenomai. He was angered. He was irritated. He was inside of a culture much like ours today in many ways, where they worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. And they'd been turned over to their sinful ways, like we see in Romans 1. This was the type of culture that he was in Athens. And he saw this, he was upset, and he conversed with them. He reasoned, first in the synagogues was his practice, but then he reasoned in the marketplace, in the agora. So he would reason, he would converse, remember, thought for thought. He would have interchanges, interactions with these people in the marketplace. He would go out to them. Remember, they weren't bringing people to church. He was going out to the people in the marketplace to tell them of their need for Christ. Tell them of the God that they did not know of. So in the agora, or the marketplace, which was a place for public debating, it was where people gathered. There was all these philosophers. And remember, in that culture, they always wanted to know what was new, and they were all about the philosophies of men, and they would constantly be discussing those things. The Epicureans, remember, they were focused on avoiding pain, whether physical or emotional pain at all costs. They had that saying, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." They were all about living for their temporal lives, avoiding pain at all costs, living in the later Epicureans, like in this place, living to feed their fleshly desires, had no belief in an afterlife. You live, in other words, I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. It's all about living for today. And then the Stoics prided themselves on rising above their circumstances. Remember, they prided themselves on being able to pull themselves up by the bootstraps, and that everyone, including gods, were subject to fate. And fate would come and go, things would happen, but your job is to press on and rise above those things. And they too did not believe in any eternal life. A little bit different, but at the end of the day. And the slogan that represented them, sick and yet happy, in peril and yet happy, dying and yet happy, in exile and happy, in disgrace and happy. Always being happy no matter what was coming your way, in and of yourself, rising above those things. So these men that were worshiping worldly things, they were intrigued, remember? They were intrigued at Paul's message. Some of them thought he was a babbler, just making no sense, a seed picker. And some of them thought maybe he's he's preaching foreign divinities or different gods, and we want to hear more about that. So he was taken in front of the Areopagus. Remember, the Areopagus was not only a hill, it was a collection of men that were the wisest of the wise in Grecian culture. And they would listen to new philosophies or new religions, and they would decide whether or not those could be taught in Athens. They were kind of like a clearinghouse for what could be taught in Athens. And so this is where Paul was taken. He's in front of this group, and remember, they spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So he's in the middle of this enlightened society. He's in the middle of this culture of men's philosophies, the truths that men have come to know. And he's going to bring them what is true. He's going to bring them the gospel. And so we see here, we see a gospel presentation that is very pertinent to our day. It's a gospel presentation different than one in the synagogues, which isn't as pertinent most of the time because we don't have a Jewish culture that understands the Old Testament. We have a culture that's worshiping the creation rather than the creator. We have a culture that prides itself on being the epicenter of the arts and of economics and of philosophy. We have a culture that lives for today. Most of our culture, even in Christendom these days, denies or doesn't think about an afterlife. It's all about consuming and enjoying now. That's what you're here to do. And so this is the culture that he's preaching this gospel into. He starts out in verse 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Remember, he doesn't come in and break down all the idols. He starts by again, exchanging and giving them that he sees they're sincerely after something. I passed along and observed the object of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. I've seen all these different idols that you worship, all these gods and all these things that you worship, and you have one of these 30,000. You have one to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. The God that you actually do know, but let me tell you about the God you suppress in your sin. So Paul talks about this unknown God. None of those gods. He doesn't go after all their gods. I think that's interesting. He doesn't go after all their gods. He goes and explains to them who the true God is. I think sometimes we can spend a lot of time shooting down other people's gods. And I'm not suggesting it's not necessary. Like I said before, we need to know what people are worshiping in order to thought for thought exchange with them. But at the end of the day, what we really need to know is who God is. And that's what we need to present. It's who God is. And what I want us to continue to consider in our own minds, brothers and sisters, is do I know the God of the Scriptures? I don't mean do I know Him salvifically. Do I know about Him that I can tell others about Him? Do I believe and know about Him that I can tell others about Him? Can I make this gospel presentation, not as an outline you have to follow, but do I know these things? And we see that when Paul's proclaiming this gospel into this American-like culture, I would say, what he's doing is he's combating the wisdom of the age, and what he started with, what? The Creator. He starts with who God is, as we looked at all last week, which we'll review briefly. Remember, they were all about being enlightened about what was new. They were all about feeding their flesh. They were all about living for today. Some of them were about being self-righteous and self-focused. So Paul begins explaining to them who God is, telling them of the God that they knew existed. Again, Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows God exists. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But he's not even necessarily arguing with them in that way. He's just going to say, you got this thing you're after that you seem to be sincerely wanting? Let me tell you about God, who is the only fulfillment to our wants. The only thing, only person, only being that we ought worship. He starts out talking about God's creation, His creation. God made the world, verse 24, and everything in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Paul says, God who you don't worship, who you ought worship, the only one worthy of worship, is the Creator of all things. I know we know it. And listen, I want everyone in here who doesn't know Christ, who has yet to turn to Christ for the salvation of your soul, I want you to listen. God is the Creator of all things. There is nothing that's been created, nothing seen or unseen, that is not created by God. He created everything. In the beginning, before there was anything, there was God. And He created everything. Verse 24, then God who made the world and everything, being Lord of heaven and earth, because He created it, He is Kurios. He is the owner. He is the one who exercises authority over everything. This is what we must know and confidently and boldly tell people. The God you're suppressing created you, and because He created you, He is your ultimate authority. He is your owner. You are not the boss of you. God is the Creator and therefore the owner and therefore the authority over all things. His truths are the only true truths. Listen, we have got to remember God's truths are the only true truths. There is no truth other than God Himself. And only what's consistent with who God is true. There is no room for other truths. We are in such a postmodern culture, we swim in this reality that your truth can be your truth and my truth can be my truth. No, there's no truth in that. Truth is something that is universal no matter what. Listen, we must know these true truths to present God to people. Like the Abraham Lincoln thing we talked about last week, it's really silly, but it's not. If you call the tail on a dog a leg, how many legs does that dog then have? If you call the tail on a dog a leg, how many legs does that dog now have? Most people will answer 5. And the answer is 4, because you don't get to call a tail a leg. God created that dog with these parts. The true truths are God created all mankind. God has a design for human beings to bring Him glory. And those things are true. And nothing else is true. And we have to be people that stand on the truth of God's truths. And not waver. And not make space for and room for. And do so with gentleness and respect, but stand firm. Stand firm. God is sovereign over everything. Remember, sovereign. Possessing or held to possess supreme political power. One that exercises supreme authority. Who is sovereign? God. Not a country. Not the Supreme Court. I know we get tired of hearing these things, maybe, or maybe we don't. We need to know it is true that God is sovereign. He owns America and every grain of dirt and every person and every place and everything all over the globe. The whole universe is His. He is the supreme authority. Not the president. Not the oppressed. Not each person unto themselves. You are not your own authority. You just aren't. I am not my own authority. God is my authority. He is the owner. He is the ruler. His ways are true and everything else is false. Anything that does not comport with what He says is not true. We have to know these truths. We cannot be swayed back and forth and enter into discussions and go thought for thought. We let in things that aren't true. Like marriage. It is true that marriage is between one man and one woman. That is what marriage is. God defined it. Just because the Supreme Court of the state of Iowa says marriage can happen between two men, that's not true. Now, I don't want to mince words and get arguments over the word marriage, but I do want to stand on this. That's not a marriage. That is not marriage. God defines marriage. These are true truths and helping our culture see this God that they want to deny. True is, we're all made. Well, we'll get to that in a little bit, I guess. God is the Lord of all. He is the ultimate and only true authority. He is the only source of true truth. Next, Paul describes his omnipresence. The God who made everything, the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. The wisdom of that age thought that they could make gods objects to worship out of statues or idols. There's a couple of implications to the reality that God is omnipresent, that he cannot be contained in images. One is that he's everywhere. There's nowhere you can hide from God. Right now, God knows your exact thought. You can't hide. Right now, whatever's on your mind, God knows. When you go home today and you go to your room and you do whatever you do, God knows. He's everywhere. He's not contained in this place. He's not contained in any idol or object. So that's one ramification. One implication of that is God's everywhere. And he sees everything. And he knows everything. And you can't hide from God. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He's everywhere. And he also can't be made into objects represented. God forbids that man would make things in his image, make images to represent him, which many religions do. And one of the things you have to show a Roman Catholic is they cannot worship. Well, they can. They're offending God when they worship their idols. They're separated from God because of their worship of their idols. Oh, we don't worship them. No, we just pray to them. We just bow down to them. We just put them in places of reverence. We don't worship our monuments and our statues. Well, our country kind of does, some of us. We don't like them torn down and ripped down. Next, Paul says, talks about God's aseity. Remember, from or of, and say, self. God is self-derived. He's self-derived. He's self-originating. He needs nothing. He just is. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Isaiah 40, he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Psalm 50:12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I don't need you. Psalm 144:3. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, and his days are passing shadow. We are temporal. Well, this question probably is no good anymore. Who will be here 150 years from now? Probably none of us. Where will God be 150 years from now? The same place he's always been. He is. We're temporal. Job 22:2. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Your wisdom doesn't help God any. My wisdom doesn't help God any. God doesn't need my wisdom. God doesn't need you or me. God is God. We are grasshoppers, worms, inconsequential. Now again, I'm not saying we don't have value, but I want to tell you what we need people to understand when we're proclaiming a gospel about who God is. It ain't about you. God doesn't need you. This wisdom of this age, secular humanism, says mankind is the most important thing in the universe, and that everything revolves around mankind. God doesn't need, nor is he served by human hands. He is in need of nothing, and this world is not about you. It is about God. This world was not created for your pleasure and purposes. Not that we don't enjoy the things God provides. What I'm saying is it's not about you. And one of the biggest damages we do to our children in this culture is we raise them to think it's all about them. Whether it be, whatever it is that we pour our time, attention, and effort into for our children at the expense of many other things proves to them it's all about them. Our money, our time. So we grow up in this culture thinking it's all about us. It's not. It's about God. It's about His glory, His superiority, His ways, His will, His provision. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, without God you would have nothing. Not even life itself. Children, you don't even get to have your next breath if not for God. If not for God, your heart stops now. He carries all things along. He sustains all life. He provides everything. God is the provider of everything. And you worship other things as if they are your providers. This is what the culture must hear. This is what Paul's telling his audience. This is what we should tell our audiences. You worship other things as if they provide for you. Again, you worship things like the government or your employer or your parents or yourself. Most wealthy people I know actually believe inside of themselves they did it. Most poor people I know inside of themselves think they did it. God provides everything. He creates and sustains life itself. Without Him, you have nothing. But you're worshiping these other things, Paul's telling them. These other idols, these 30,000 idols around this town, you're worshiping as if they can do anything for you. It's just a quick one, but it's there's no such thing as Mother Nature. It's a false God, us. God is in control of the weather. It's a true truth. Yeah, Pastor, you're just nitpicking when you don't let people say Mother Nature. No, I'm not. I'm trying to help them see the false worship. Oh, if Mother Nature will just let us get this game in today. Oh, if Mother Nature will just hold off long enough for me to get the yard mowed. The God whose existence, culture, you deny in your sin is so gracious to you, even allowing you to live and breathe. Even allowing you to experience the relationships you have in your family and with your friends. This God who created you and sustains you, He is gracious enough to let you live in spite of you not worshiping Him. Romans 2:4. Do you presume anyone in here who has yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Even God's kindness is meant to lead you to turning from your sin, putting your faith and trust in Christ and worshiping God alone. God creates us. He sustains us. He is completely sovereign over all mankind. He is the rule giver. Verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Two truths. One, all human beings come from one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve. Every single person. There's no such thing as races. There's no such thing as difference to make anyone superior to anyone else or inferior to anyone else. But in Athens, the wisdom of that age, these Greeks thought that they were superior to the barbarians. They were very racial in their thinking. And so his statement about all mankind coming from the one true God was offensive to that culture. Brothers and sisters, it is offensive to our culture when you tell them the truth is there's no such thing as race. It's offensive. It's not just because I'm being silly and arguing over words. It's because they believe fully, hook, line, and sinker in race. And they believe it as an identifier and a segregator. And it's stronger now in this culture. Well, maybe not. But it seems stronger than it's ever been before. It's not true. We're all from Adam and Eve. The wisdom of that age and this age says that one group of people are superior or more valuable than another. Whether black or white, are heterosexual or homosexual, are heterosexuals more valuable than homosexuals? Well, they reproduce or can, and no, they're no more, they're no different. What is the truth of every human being? Heterosexual, homosexual, male, female, black, white, rich, poor, what is their need? Their need is Jesus Christ, forgiveness for their sins. And the sin of a homosexual is no different than the sin of a heterosexual. God says we're all equal. God says we're all separated from Him due to our sin. That is the message that this culture needs to hear. Second truth is that God is in complete control of all mankind. He made from one man every nation, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. God is in complete control of every person's destiny. You have no control over your future. God alone determines your past, your present, and your future. Now, there's nuances to talk about inside of that for a Christian, but for an unbeliever, they need to understand something. God is in control of your destiny. He's in control of your past, your present, and your future. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is a great comfort to those who are being saved. This reality that God's in complete control. But for those who are perishing, it's the stench of death. They want to be in control. There's nobody's going to control my destiny. Look at Job 12. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. What the Greeks needed to understand is their hope was not in their ability to remain the epicenter of philosophy and commerce. Rather, their hope needed to be reconciling with a God who is sovereign over them. This is what our culture needs to hear. It is, in case you didn't know, an election year. It is, in case you didn't know, between now and November, what they're hearing every moment of every day is where to put their hope, in Biden or Trump. That is what they're hearing every day, and they're arguing vociferously about which one's better. There is no hope in America. There's no hope in that. Our only hope is being reconciled to the God who is. That's the gospel we're to preach. So I'm thankful postmillennialism isn't in this place, because then all of a sudden that gets really confusing. Then politics can start to actually matter a little bit. I'm not saying that any Christian who's involved in politics is not a Christian. What I am saying is there's no hope in that. And the culture out there needs to understand that God is in control. Whenever he knows who the next president's going to be. He knows if we're going to be wearing masks in March. Verse 27, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God created and sustained all mankind and sustains so that they will find him. Otherwise, you'd be dead. I wouldn't have lived till age 37 necessarily. They should seek God. We looked at this last week. The reality from Romans and Psalms that say no one seeks after God. Well, that's true. No one in and of themselves seeks after God. But everyone who seeks after God by His grace will find Him. Psalm 9:10, and those who know Your name put their trust in You. O Lord, You have not forsaken those who seek You. Children, you need to seek God. Feel for God. You need Him. You need to be in right relationship with Him. And Paul says, seek after God, and He's right here. He's imminent. Yet they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. Remember, God is everywhere. Now, God is near to all who call on Him, all who call Him in truth. God is near every person in a number of ways. One, in creation. God is around in creation. Again, look at all these babies. These babies don't happen without God's wisdom. His creation continues. Watch the flowers bud and then die and then come back again next year. Another way, he's in our conscience. God's given you a conscience. So He's near us in that way. He's near every person in that way. In creation, in our conscience. And the most clear way He is near us is through Jesus Christ. He has condescended. He has made Himself a man. God came and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. So you should seek Him and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. He's not far from us for or because in Him we move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Quick sidebar. Paul uses the poets of their day in their context preaching the gospel. Actually, what's happening in their world, he speaks into. He says, even your own culture acknowledges that there's the word or the reason or the logos or whatever this thing that you guys talk about in your different philosophies, but you all acknowledge that we move and have our being in this something above us, something other than us. He's reckoning, reasoning with them using their own words, speaking the truth into the context in which he lives. But he says, we live and have our being in God, this God that you're not worshiping, the God. Your days are numbered. You see, Paul's saying, seek Him and find Him while you have time. Because you're not promised tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Job 14:5, since His days are determined, the number of His months is with you, and you have appointed His limits that He cannot pass. You will not live one day longer than God has planned. And when is that day? I have no idea. Seek Him while you can find Him. While you're alive, seek God. He's near. You're not promised tomorrow. I know when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. You're not going to live forever. Whether 8 or 81, you're not going to live forever on this earth. You are going to live forever in your soul. Your soul is going to live forever. And God knows, and you don't. So He's come near to us. So God has come near to us in creation, our conscience, and the person of Jesus Christ. He, in His goodness and His mercy and His love, He's come near to us. Now find Him. Seek Him and find Him. Today is the day of salvation. Tarry not. What are you waiting for? He is the most valuable thing. A relationship, a right relationship with God is all that matters. Being then God's offspring, He is your owner. He made you. He sustained you. We ought not to think that the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. There is nothing as valuable as right relationship with God. There is nothing worthy of our worship. Nothing of any value compared to God Himself. So stop idolizing, worshiping the things of the world. Psalm 50, these things you have done, verse 21, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. God is not like us. He is far greater than us. He is other. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. This is who God is, the God everyone knows exists. Even as they are suppressing that truth in their sin, this is the God you must see in order to be reconciled to Him. You must see this God. You must behold this God. Not with your eyes, with my words, and then with your eyes and with your conscience. And with the truth of Jesus Christ that you hear regularly. Paul started this gospel message. It's all been review. And he says, God is the creator of all things, including you, human being. Therefore, He owns it all, including you, and He is the final authority on all matters. No man, no nation, no group of men. God is the authority, and He is everywhere. You cannot hide from God. And God doesn't need you. The universe is not about you. It is about God. And not only did God create you, He sustains you. He ongoingly gives you life in His graciousness. He allows you to take your next breath. All mankind is equal in the image of God. All are, no one's more valuable, regardless of what you are. Boy, girl, man, woman, old, young, black, white, rich, poor. You have the same need for God that everyone has. You have a soul that will never die, and you need it to be reconciled to God. God is in complete control of your destiny. And as we're going to get to, if He commands you to put your faith in Christ, then put your faith in Christ, because He controls your destiny. How long you live, how much money you have, who you marry, where you'll live, God's in control of it all. You should seek after Him that you can find Him while you still have life. He's near. He's imminent. If you truly seek Him, you will find Him. He will not turn you away. Our lives are completely dependent on Him, and He's near. He's near. He's come near in the person of Christ. There's nothing as valuable as right relationship with God. Paul says, this is who God is. This is who we are. He is the Creator. This is who we are. We're His offspring, and we have responsibility to Him, to understand Him and to worship Him. And we're going to have judgment if we dishonor Him and don't worship Him. This is the end of talking about who God is. And if you think about where He is in this sermon now, He's painted this picture of the God that they're denying, their unknown God. He's showing them the God that they ought be worshiping, that they're not, that they must. So let's say somebody sitting in the audience will say, okay, we're convinced we should not worship the gods we're worshiping. We should worship the unknown God. How do I do that? So He's destroying their worldviews. He's got to give them the solution, doesn't He? He's got to give them the solution to their problem. So what? Because you're on the wrong side of God, because you are His enemy, because you worship the creation and not the Creator, you must repent. Because judgment is coming. Repent, because judgment is coming. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. The times of ignorance. Agnoia. Lack of knowledge. Ignorance. It's the noun form of agnostos. You know, agnostics are those without knowledge. Agnosis, without knowledge. Everyone knows that God exists via creation and conscience. They don't know Him intimately. They don't know Him familially. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That sounds like your sin's not going to be paid for. It's not what Paul's saying here. Overlooked. Huperora. Ra'o, huberoa'o, to intentionally not regard or be concerned about certain objects or events. There's a couple of ways that the listener can hear that. Both are true, but I think one is exactly what Paul's saying. Until now, You have not been given the gospel that can save you. And now you have been. You didn't know about the solution to your problem. You knew God existed, but you did not know about the solution to your problem. And now you are hearing the solution to your problem. You've been passed over. You've been overlooked. God has up until now not given the message of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You understand that Paul's in an area where they had not heard the gospel. So until now, God had passed over them. They had not heard the gospel. This is hard for people because we want to go back to who God is. Listen, if one never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, are they going to stand before God innocent because they never heard of Christ? No, they're going to stand before God guilty because of their sin against Him, against the God they knew existed. But they're without a solution. Paul says, you guys haven't heard this before. You better listen up. Ephesians 2, therefore, starting verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you, at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. How was Christ preaching to those in Athens? He wasn't there. Paul was bringing the message of Christ. Until then, they had not received it. One of the graciousnesses in everyone in this room's life is that God continually presents you with the gospel. Listen, if you lived in the middle of Turkey, and all you knew was Islam, and you never heard of the triune God or of Jesus Christ as a Savior, then you're going to have judgment for your sin without any hope of reconciliation to God. And who are you to talk back to God? You ought to be thankful you're sitting someplace where you hear the gospel. This is God's goodness. It has come to you. Your time of ignorance is overlooked. You're no longer being passed over. The gospel's here. Until someone hears the gospel, they have been overlooked or passed over by God. But now, in Athens, in God's rich mercy and goodness, they were hearing the message that could reconcile them to God. This is so important for us to understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the way God can be found. He's come near you in creation, in your conscience, the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is now being brought to you in the gospel. He's made Himself perfectly known. And the times of ignorance are overlooked, but now He commands. Parangelo, to command, to order, to charge. God orders. God charges. He's going to order or charge something. How is He delivering this order or this charge in the book of Acts? Is He writing it in the clouds? Is He revealing it in dreams in the middle of the night? No. Paul is proclaiming it. Paul is proclaiming it. The commandment from God's coming through Paul's mouth. Listen, they need to hear. They need to hear through your mouth God's command. You command them on behalf of God as his representative. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beseech you, we command you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteous of God. This is how God commands people. We mustn't be shy or ambiguous with the gospel. We need to hear this. We mustn't be shy or ambiguous with the gospel, with the truth. It is hard. I am a father. I have adult children. I have a young child now. It is hard to tell my children the truth. It's not easy to tell them the truth. It really isn't. Because they're chasing after the things of the world and they don't want to hear of their separation from God. But if I'm ambiguous, if I'm shy about telling them their need for Jesus Christ, then from where will they hear it? Now he commands. We are to command people. We are to command people. And what are we to command them? To repent. Metanoia. We all know this one well. We are to command people to turn from their sin, to change their life, to have a change of mind concerning sin and righteousness. That's what we are to tell people to do. We are to command them to repent. If we do not command them to repent, how will they then know to repent? Turn away from your sin. Turn in brokenness to God, seeking his mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. That is what I command everyone in here today to do that has not done that. And I am speaking on behalf of God. I am telling you, turn to Christ. Turn from your sin. Put your faith, your hope, and your trust in Christ alone. And who must repent? All people everywhere. Why? Because the gospel is going everywhere now in the book of Acts, and it goes everywhere now. But how many false gospels go out? This is why we cannot be shy or ambiguous with the gospel, with who God is, who man is, and the only way to be right with him. All people everywhere. Paul had told them the same thing in Lystra. You should turn from these vain things to a living God. Turn from these vain things. Turn from your works of righteousness. Turn from your behavior being good enough. Turn from your love of your secret sins. Verse 30 again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You have been ignorant to the gospel. God has graciously sent his message of hope and salvation. He is commanding you to repent. We are going to come across many, many people who, whether they're religious or agnostic or atheist, they're all in need of the gospel. Just because they lived in America and gone to church their whole lives does not mean they have ever heard the gospel. Quite frankly, they've probably heard a false gospel that has them more damned than the pagan in some ways. Well, not more damned, but harder to retrieve. here's the thing. We are to command people to repent because He, God, has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given us assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God will judge. There is a day coming where God is going to judge. The word is krino. It means to separate, to put asunder, to pick out, to select, to choose, to make a legal decision, decide a legal question of right or wrong. Okay? God is going to judge. He is going to judge good, bad, right, wrong. Who's He going to judge? The world. All mankind. Every single person sitting in here. Every single person you will talk to in your entire life will be judged by God. There's a day coming. Because if judgment were to come now, all of those outside of Christ would be stricken dead. And if fairness were to come now, we'd all be stricken dead with no hope. Okay. God will judge. Here's why. Here's why you must repent. Here's why you must repent. There is a day appointed that God will judge the world by what standard? Righteousness. Diakosune, what is right. As a just, a person as they ought be concerning integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. The standard by which God is going to judge you is the standard of perfection, of perfect virtue, of perfect integrity, of perfect purity, of perfect correct thinking, feeling, and actions. That's what He's going to judge based upon. This God that He has just told them about, He's going to come and judge you. He's going to judge you based on the perfect standard of righteousness. You need to repent because that day's coming. The God whom you are suppressing in your sin, that God is going to judge each and every person as to whether they have lived perfect, integrous, virtuous, pure lives. And if found guilty, then eternal damnation will be for that person. You see, these people in Athens that are hearing His words, they all know they haven't lived perfectly virtuous lives. The Stoics were trying really hard, and the Epicureans really didn't care. God will judge by a man He has appointed. That man is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus is the man God appointed to the role of judge. The man who was born of a woman, was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, who was crucified by the Roman government at the demand of the Jewish people, that man is going to judge you. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Paul's saying, this man who was hung on a tree until he was dead, he's going to come and judge the world in righteousness. How, if he's dead? And of this, God, He has given assurance, furnished proof. He's provided proof to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, and He has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven and will be the judge of the world. There is a day coming where Jesus is going to return, and He is going to judge the world in righteousness. The standard is going to be perfection. This is the foolishness that we have got to preach to people, and sometimes we can get really quick to pass over. We get really quick to go through our gospel presentation and pass right through this in a whiff. Here's the reality. God himself came to live as a man. He lived as a perfectly man without any sin. He went to a Roman cross where God crushed him. It pleased the Father to crush his Son to pay for the sins of those he came to save. And that he has risen. And that Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was killed on a cross, historically no one's really going to argue with that fact, he is risen. He now sits at the right hand of God. And he's coming to judge. How can this be? Jesus said himself, he did not come to judge the world, but he was the Savior of the world, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to save, not judge, not condemn. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It is true that Jesus came to save the lost. It is true that he came to die for sinners. It is true that he came and lived as a man and lived a perfectly sinless life and died. But when he returns, it will be to judge. We don't leave Jesus as the risen Savior. We also let people know that man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he will return to judge. Jesus explains this in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, verse 25, and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life, Zoe, in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him, the Son, the Father has given the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is going to return to judge everyone, either unto eternal life or unto eternal damnation. He who came to live as a man without sin, with all temptations of sin, is a perfect judge that will judge perfectly your life and my life. And the standard will be righteousness. Perfect thoughts, feelings, and actions. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Hallelujah. Not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. After he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This must be part of our gospel proclamation. That Christ is going to return to judge. The Jesus who died for your sins, for the sins of those who put their faith and trust in him, is the same Jesus who's going to return to judge you in perfect righteousness. This must be told to people. Hebrews 9:27. It just is as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Not to deal with the problem of sin. Christ is not coming back to deal with the problem of sin. He already dealt with the problem of sin. And he's going to judge those who have placed their faith in him as righteous. He's going to judge those who have put their faith and trust in him as righteous, as having lived a perfect, virtuous life, because they have his life. His perfect, virtuous, righteous life is to their credit. Understand, when Jesus comes back, See, Jay, we don't have to fear the return of Christ. We say, come, Lord Jesus. He's going to come back and judge. But we don't have to have a fear of that. Because when He comes back to judge those who are in Him, He will see us, He will judge us as having lived a perfect life because He did, and we are in Him, and He is in us. He's also going to come back and judge those who have not. And they are going to be judged on their lives, how they've lived. He's going to be a awesome, scary judge for those who have not put their faith and trust in Him. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. Christ is going to return. He's going to judge and make war against His enemies. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God, the Almighty. He is going to tread the winepress. He's going to squash like grapes and olives. The wrath of the God Almighty. On His robe and thigh, He has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You must understand that your continued worship of other things and your rejection of the God who created you, who owns you, and who owns you will result in your judgment. You ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid. Jesus Christ. You see, people out there, they have to understand what's coming their way in that day that's been appointed. This God who they want to deny His existence, this God they refuse to worship, this God they refuse to turn away from their sin and turn in contrition to Him through Jesus Christ, God is going to judge. Jesus Christ is going to judge them, and it's going to be an awful day. This is the sermon. God is who God is. You need to seek Him and find Him while you can, because there's a day of judgment coming, and it's not some, as Vodi would say, effeminate, sissified Jesus. It's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming to wage war against those who are against Him. Let's look at the results of Paul's sermon quickly. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, remember, Epicureans and Stoics didn't believe in resurrection, which, by the way, really, people out here don't believe in the resurrection. They heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. So the reactions. These are the three reactions. These are the same reactions we are going to get when we proclaim the gospel. When we preach the resurrected Jesus, the Savior, the Lord, the future judge of the world, three reactions. Some mocked. There's going to be mockers. Klauso means mock, jeer, laugh at. When we preach the gospel, when we preach the life, the death, the resurrection, the future judgment of Jesus, most people are going to mock us. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many." Many, most, will mock and jeer and laugh at you for proclaiming the absolute truth of who God is, who they are, and who Jesus Christ is. They're going to mock you, laugh at you. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, and most are perishing. To the worldly wise who can't prove or make sense of resurrection or of a God who will judge, they're going to mock. What's the smartest guy out there going to do when you give him the gospel? He's going to mock. He's going to jeer at. We have to stand firm on the truth of the gospel. And who cares if we're mocked for the sake of Christ? For the sake of their souls. Second reaction, you'll get procrastinators. Some of you here today need to listen because you're procrastinators. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this. Not going to put my faith and trust in God. Not going to turn him. I'll think about it. I'll consider it. I'll come back and hear you another day." Three of my adult children are procrastinators. At one time in their lives, they've told me, "I'll think about it, Dad. I'll do like you did when you got saved at 37. I'll live my life until then, and then we'll see." Some of you in here today are procrastinating. You're saying, "Okay, I'll think about it. I'll come back and listen again. I might believe someday. Keep talking to me, Mom, Dad. Keep talking to me, Pastor. Maybe someday I'll believe." I beg you, I command you to stop procrastinating. Stop procrastinating. Stop putting off turning to the Lord. There's urgency. I don't care if you're 4 or 74. There's urgency to you repenting and putting your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." You don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6, "Listen, working together with him, then we appeal you to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, don't receive this grace of God." The gospel you're being given, don't receive this grace of God in vain. "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, do not tarry. Today is the day of salvation. Believe the gospel and be saved from your deserved damnation. So when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again." So Paul went out from them. He left the Areopagus. Third response. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, which was like he was one of the big wigs that were sitting there listening to this, and Damaris, and others with them. Another result of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is that some will become believers. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the clear, honest communication of who God is, who man is, and their need for reconciliation with him via Jesus Christ. This proclamation will bring believers. We must believe God in this. We're watching Paul be a man who trusted that God was true to his word. I know we maybe just pass over this and say, "Yeah, we know," but really and truly, do you believe that the honest proclamation of the gospel will bring about salvation? And if you really believe it, if I really believe it, then why aren't we doing it? Because we've been shot down too many times, mocked too many times? Because too many people have said, "I'll get back to you about that"? Think about it. How many people have mocked? Hundreds. How many people have told me they'll get back to me about that? Hundreds. How many people have actually believed? A few. But I believe God. Stay faithful. Just like Paul experienced here in Athens, some were saved. In the upper room, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is one verse that's kind of tucked in some others that really doesn't stick out unless you look for it. Here's what Jesus tells the apostles in the upper room, John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Not very exciting yet, is it? True, he said, he's letting them know, you're going to be persecuted and hated just like me. He says this then, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Most are going to hate you, but some will believe your words. That is so encouraging to me. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be mocked. They're going to say, I'll get back to you on that. But some are actually going to believe. Do you believe that? If you believe that, if I believe that, then why aren't we telling people the honest gospel? Paul to Timothy again. Therefore, I endure everything. Why? For the sake of the elect. Some are going to believe. This is why we press on. Galatians 6, 8, 9. For the one who sows to his own flesh will flesh reap correction. But the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I have been hated by many for the gospel. You have. You all can experience this. You know this. I am persecuted by some. And yet, there sits Pastor Nick. He believed when he heard the gospel. There's Greta. She actually believed when she heard the gospel. There are many of you in this room that I say, glory to God, you heard the gospel and you believed. Closing thought. Paul's interaction with the wisdom of this age gives us great instruction and encouragement how to combat the wisdom of this age. Beloved, let us be faithful to combat the wisdom of this age with the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. Unbelievers, today is the day of salvation. Listen. Today is the day of salvation. Therefore, I command you, by the authority of God Himself, to repent of your sin and put your faith in the resurrected King, Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Unbeliever, today is the day of salvation. I command you, on the authority of God, to repent, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Brothers and sisters, the simple truth of the gospel, proclaiming it, trusting that we'll be mocked, we'll be persecuted, there'll be procrastinators, and there will be those who believe. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, the encouragement it gives us to press on and to work for the one who saved us and employs us. Father, that we not get caught up in the affairs of this world, but that we work as soldiers for our King. Thank you for the truth, Father, of being reminded of who you are and who we are and our need for Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.